Well, our text this evening is Mark chapter 5. We'll finish the fifth chapter of Mark as we continue in our series looking at the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We'll start in verse 21 and we'll read through verse 43. We'll read to the end of the chapter. And last week, we saw how Jesus healed the man that was so severely oppressed by demons at the first part of Mark chapter 5. And there are two more really amazing healing stories that we have here at the end of the chapter. And so that's what we'll spend our time with this evening. So Mark 5, beginning at verse 21. Excuse me. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your kindness. We thank you, God, that you have come to us through Christ, that you have made yourself known in your word. God, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds. God, give us eyes of faith that we might see, and build us up in the knowledge and in the grace of our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many of y'all know what a relic is? Or have at least heard, oh, I saw a hand, good. Or have at least heard that word, relic. Right. If you haven't heard of it, if you have, just humor me for a second. If you haven't heard of it, in religious terms, religious, you know, not just Christian, but religious terms. A relic is the remains of a deceased saint, or the remains of something that once belonged to a saint. And that's what the word relic means in Latin. It literally means remains. And the idea is that the items, so these relics, are considered holy if they belong to a saint, not just anybody. They had to belong to someone holy. They're considered holy and of great value. They have special religious significance. And again, they're holy because of the life that the person lived. That was a holy life. So for example, a first-class relic, and this would be like first class, if there's such a thing, would include items that were directly associated with the events of Christ's life. So if you had a part or a piece of the manger or a sliver of the cross, those would be super-duper holy relics. I don't think that's the official term. But those would be really, really holy because of their association with the Lord Jesus. But the same would be true of the physical remains of any saint. So a bone, a hair, a skull, a limb, these would be considered holy and very, very important to the church. And people have had vast collections of relics in their possession. And the idea is that because these people were so holy, because they were so obedient to God, submissive to Him, and so loving towards one another, that mere contact with one of their remains or one of these relics could provide literal healing, comfort, or some other tangible blessing. So throughout the Christian age of the church, people have and would travel to sites that contain holy relics just to touch them, just to pray near them. And they did it out of hopes of obtaining some real physical blessing, like healing or something. Now, that might sound strange to us, and indeed, many modern Protestant types might even think that, you know, traveling someplace to touch an object might be sinful or idolatrous to some degree. To think that a material object had some bit of power or usefulness on its own, well, some people don't like that idea. But the thought is that touching something that was holy to God might kind of be like touching God Himself, or touching someone that was holy to God. And that could provide tangible, physical reward. So if you were sick, loved one was sick, travel to a holy relic, touch it, pray next to it, in hopes of being healed. Now, I don't think any of us do that, but the reason I bring it up is because our text this evening is one of the proof texts for relics. So if you believed in the holy relics and you thought that was a good practice, you'd go to Mark 5 as a proof of why relics are good. Because that is certainly what happens here with the woman who has the flow of blood in Mark chapter 5. She touches a holy person's garment and is immediately healed. It seems like all she had to do was to make contact with Jesus in some way, and she would be immediately healed. Now, some of you might think, well, it was Jesus, right? Obviously, touching Jesus, that's different. But this is not the only time we see this type of thing in Scripture, and it's not just with Jesus, where we see miracles just through touching something that was holy. The same thing happened in 2 Kings chapter 13. So 2 Kings 13, Elisha has been buried, right? Elisha, prophet, super, super holy. He's buried, and a dead man is thrown on top of his tomb. And as soon as the dead man comes in contact with Elisha's bones, he comes back to life, and he stands up on his feet. And we don't really know why, or doesn't text doesn't give us any explanation, just that's what happened. And it was just because it touched the prophet's bones. It's pretty extraordinary. Or in Acts 19, it says that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that touched Paul's skin, when they were brought to the sick, their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. So people were miraculously healed simply because they touched something that Paul had touched. And the most amazing example of this is just a page ahead in Mark chapter 6. The very last verse of Mark chapter 6 says this: "And wherever he came, as Jesus, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Whoever touched it was made well. Well, it seems one hardly needs a better proof text for the use of relics in Christian healing. It seems like God does indeed heal just by touching something. So, what do we have here, right? Is it magic? Is that what touching relics are? Are we supposed to believe in some kind of holy magic? Should we be traveling to relic sites to be touching them if we're sick or suffering? Well, I don't know about all that. But I do think there's something larger going on here than just magic or merit from touching certain holy objects. That definitely happens. Can't just explain it away like 2 Kings 13. But I think more is at play here, and I want to show you that from our text. Well, we have two miracles here in verses 21 through 43, and they come to us as typical Markan style in a bit of a sandwich, a literary sandwich, meaning Jairus comes to beg Jesus to save his daughter, but then right in the middle of that saving act, we have the story of the woman with the flow of blood. So you got Jairus, and then you got the woman with the blood, and then you got Jairus again, as Jesus heals his daughter after she dies. So that's kind of the structure, the literary structure of the account here. And again, there's something larger at play than just magical healing. Both stories here in Mark 5 involve unexpected twists. Twists that make those who came to Jesus, Jairus and this woman, they take them well past what they initially thought they had come for. So they thought they were coming for one thing, and they got something else. And Mark shows us this with the language that he uses. So Jairus uses the word in verse 23. He uses the word for save when asking Jesus to come and heal his daughter. The ESV has made well and live, but the word in the Greek is literally the word for saved. It's the same word used throughout the New Testament in regards to spiritual salvation. The salvation that Christ brings, that's the word that Mark uses here. So Mark is making clear that Jairus desires more than just physical healing. So he uses a word that's supposed to point us to the kind of saving that all mankind requires, the saving that only comes at the cross. And the woman with the flow of blood thinks the same thing. She thinks if she merely touches Jesus' garments, then she will be made well. And again, she uses that word for save. So both come to Jesus for salvation, even if they don't know that that's why they're coming. And initially, the woman with the flow of blood, she's not saved. And in verse 29, it says when she touched Jesus, she was healed. Mark uses a different word than saved. He doesn't use that word. He used the Greek word for healed. It doesn't say she was saved, only that she was healed. And then, only in conversation with Jesus, does she get what she really desires. In verse 34, Jesus literally says, "Your faith has saved you," using that word for salvation. So, the woman, she comes for salvation, but is only healed. And then, in faith, she is saved. That's the twist there. And for Jairus, the twist comes not from the vocabulary, necessarily, but from the result itself. He has asked Jesus to come so that his daughter might live, so that she might be saved. However, Jesus is detained. He's held up by the woman with the flow of blood, and Jairus' daughter dies. Well, obviously, that was not what the man had in mind when he came to Jesus. The whole point was for Jesus to stop her from dying. He was hoping to prevent her death, but she died. And again, the twist comes when Jesus demonstrates the power of God in his command to the girl to get up in verse 41, and the girl immediately gets up. Again, interestingly, you have a little bit of a wordplay here. Both of those words in verse 41, the words for get up, are employed frequently in the New Testament. And beyond their everyday use for just getting up, rising up, they're frequently used to speak of Jesus' resurrection. So Mark is clearly connecting the miracle with its larger importance. You have uncleanness, you have salvation, you have Jesus, you have death, you have resurrection, all here in these verses. He's really talking about two people who need salvation, and that only comes through death and resurrection. And the point is that Jesus is not just the best wonder worker in town. He's not just a magic wand that we can merely use for our benefit. Now, we might think that after all of these spectacular miracles we've seen. We might think the main point is that Jesus is just a magic man, and all you have to do is touch him. But Mark's point here, the point is that in him, in Christ, is the very power of God. Only in Christ is the power to create and recreate life. That's what Mark is demonstrating for us. It is a spiritual saving that these people need. So that's the first thing I want us to see, that Jesus is demonstrating the salvation that all mankind needs, the salvation that comes through death and resurrection. And second, I want us to see that the power, that this power that Jesus is demonstrating here is only ours through faith. So the saving power of Christ comes by faith in him as the Messiah, and specifically as the one who dies and resurrects. So let's look at that for a moment. In both cases, in both miracles, Jesus commends faith in the healing process. In verse 34, he says to the woman that her faith has saved her. Which is an interesting way to put it. Wasn't Jesus the one who saved her? Well, according to Mark, Jesus healed her, but Jesus says that her faith is what saved her. In Jairus' case, Jesus says in verse 36, "Do not fear, only believe." It's the same word for faith. Belief is what Jairus needs if his daughter is to be saved. And what exactly is their belief in? What are these people supposed to be believing? That Jesus is powerful? That Jesus is a magic man with cool powers? Many people saw that. Many people knew that Jesus could do marvelous things, but that's not the same thing as faith. It's a conversion that these people need. It's a faith that supersedes the problems of suffering. For example, this type of thing happens a few times in Scripture, four times to be exact, as far as I know. If I'm wrong, you can correct me later. Four times, Jesus links a person's faith directly with their healing or their salvation. And we read three of them earlier, that's why we read them. And then our passage here, in Mark 5. So this happens in Luke 17, when the 10 lepers are healed, and only one of them comes back to Jesus. And when the leper comes back, the Samaritan leper comes back, Jesus practically says the same thing to him that he says here in verse 34. He says to the leper, "Your faith has saved you." And the point is that that is most definitely a conversion story, right? A Samaritan coming to faith in the Messiah. A story of a person not only being healed, but of a person coming to faith in Christ as the Messiah. So Jesus links faith with spiritual salvation. It also happens to blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10, as we read, and also the sinful woman who washes Jesus' feet in Luke 17. So in these cases of miraculous healings, right, because miracles happening all around, it's faith that is the most important thing. That's what Jesus is highlighting here. It's faith in Christ as the one who saves. It's faith in Christ as the one who raises people from the dead. It's faith in him that truly saves. So while touching people might heal you of your affliction, or touching Jesus might heal you of your affliction. You go look at Mark 6, 56. Everyone who touched him was made well. Faith is what saves you. That's what I think Jesus means here. So there is a difference between coming to Jesus to be healed, coming to Christ to get something from him, which you might get. That is different than coming in faith to be saved. Also, notice what all of these miracle stories have in common, these four that we've read. Each of the people whom Jesus says this to, that their faith has saved them. Right, those are the four stories. That's the link. Jesus says to each one of them, "Your faith has saved you." So the woman with the blood flow, the Samaritan leper, the blind Bartimaeus, the sinful woman who washes Jesus' feet. Notice what binds them all together. Notice what thread they all have in common. Besides the physical healing that they require, each one of them is in some way an outcast. Each of these four examples, either they're ritually unclean, like the woman here in Mark 5, and the leper, or they are excluded from full participation in public life, sinful woman and blind Bartimaeus. So each one exists on the fringe of their society and community, and yet each one is pronounced well by Jesus, and it's on account of their faith that he says this. And that's one of the reasons why faith is so important. It's not just magic. It's an example of what faith in Christ does. Not only does it heal, but it breaks down barriers, social barriers, that society has created. And you see that in Mark 5 as well. When you compare Jairus with the woman with the blood flow, their suffering, really all mankind's suffering, puts us on equal grounds with what we need. So the woman who has come, she might not have been allowed in the synagogue due to her uncleanness. She and the leader of the synagogue are the same. They both have exhausted all other options. The woman had money, spent it all on physicians, and Jairus probably did the same thing. He probably went to other physicians before coming to Jesus. And so their circumstances throw them both into the hands of Jesus as a physician of last resort. The point is they both end up at the feet of Jesus, where finally all people are equal. That is the saving faith that Jesus is referring to. And that is really what they need to see. They need to see that we all need to see our desperate need for a physician, and that it can only come through the touch of God the Son. That's the second thing I want us to see from our text, the essential role of faith in Christ, specifically in his death and resurrection. And I also want to point out quickly, and this is not a point, this is just kind of a side, so I'll give you this one for free. I want to point out quickly the power of faith over traditional orthodoxy. I can talk about the power of faith, right? It's not just magic that saves or heals. It's faith in Christ. Well, faith also supersedes what we would call orthodoxy. And what I mean by orthodoxy is the way that you are supposed to think about things, namely about God. You can think about orthodoxy as accepted ways of belief and practice. And we Christians, we love to debate what is and what is not orthodox Christian belief and behavior. And I want to point out how unorthodox this woman in our story is, meaning how she acts in ways that are totally unacceptable, completely unacceptable to be acting this way, and yet Jesus says nothing to her about it. As you know, a woman, according to Jewish law, was considered to be unclean for 7 days after her menstrual cycle. So after a woman's cycle, she could not enter the religious community for 7 days. And anyone that touched a woman on her cycle was unclean by association. Well, obviously, you can see the problems that this woman is creating. She's not supposed to be doing this. She's in a crowd. That's not supposed to happen if you're unclean. She's not telling anyone about her condition, which is the wrong thing to be doing. And she is touching unsuspecting people on purpose. How dare she do that? She knows better than that. She's not supposed to be breaking these strict, clear rules and regulations. And yet, what does Jesus do? Does he say, "How dare you, unclean woman, touch me?" Or, "That's okay, sweetheart, but you know, you're not supposed to be touching people right now." No. He doesn't say anything like that. In fact, he commends her. He speaks softly to her and he comforts her. He calls her daughter. The only time in all of the Gospels that Jesus calls a woman daughter is here. And he commends her faith, saying her faith is what saved her. He doesn't rebuke her unorthodox ways of practice. He doesn't put her off. He doesn't say anything to her about it at all. And the point is, that's a marvelous truth. It's a marvelous thing. That orthodox, the accepted ways of thinking and acting, are not the most important things. Faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, that is the most important thing. A faith that drives you to Christ, no matter what rules you might be breaking. Again, it's a picture that Christ came for the unclean. He came for the unorthodox, for sinners. And he will not turn anyone away who comes to him in faith. So that's what we have here in Mark 5, the interaction of faith in Christ and healing. So then the question is, what healed these people? Was it Jesus' touch, or was it faith? Physically, literally, where does faith come into the healing, into the physical healing? Well, so far in Mark, we have encountered a lot of Jesus' miracles. And in chapter 5, it seems to be devoted to the most miraculous things that Jesus does. Maybe not the most, but significant miracles happen in chapter 5. Supernatural things that Jesus does. And I think at this point in Mark's gospel, we get that Jesus is pretty powerful, that he can do a lot of incredible things. Mark has demonstrated that power. And as I was going over this week, whenever I encounter Jesus' miracles, I'm always left a little bit confused. Maybe this happens to you, maybe it doesn't. But I'm confused because the prospect or the hope of healing through the power of God or through the touch of Jesus, it gives us all such a grand sense of hope and promise of God's love and his power. Right? We all think how wonderful that would be, especially for those who are in immediate danger or distress. Because it would be amazing to see someone who is suffering so badly to be instantly healed. That's clearly a good thing. But it's confusing to me sometimes because the possibility of the miraculous, the actual possibility of that happening, seems to be a bit too good to be true, right? Too magical, I don't think that really happens. Because that doesn't just happen, right? Ailing people aren't just made miraculously well. That's not the norm by any means. So when we think about it, it would be nice. It would be wonderful, but that doesn't really happen now, does it? And it got me thinking, what are we supposed to make of the miracles in Scripture? What are those people we love, those people that we know that are physically suffering and no relief is coming for them? What hope and promise are we to get from the accounts of Jesus' miracles? Is it all just a lesson about the power of God? Is that all we're supposed to learn? Well, I'm sure that you have heard about the power of touch. It's a New Age-ish type of a thing. But people talk about the power of touch, you know, the goodness of touch and being touched, the spiritual and the physical benefits that result from it. Of course, we know touch is a welcome and necessary thing for humans to thrive. And serious studies on touch deprivation make it clear that humans, we require physical touch. And throughout history, medicine, therapy have always involved touch of some kind. And that's one of the problems, I have with going to the doctor. They're always touching you. They have to touch you to figure out what's wrong with you and to treat you. And we know the power of touch positively and also negatively. We know the depths or torment and misery that can come from an abusive touch, and how much damage and pain is caused when people touch us without consent or with harmful motives. And in fact, the fear of being touched is such an abnormal and serious phenomenon that they have a label for it. It's haphophobia, or haphophobia. That is the fear of touch or the fear of being touched. And touch is not only about physical contact, but also about personal interaction. It's about emotional sharing and mutual understanding. So we like to say that something sweet and thoughtful was touching to us. When we are away from people, from those we love, we talk about keeping in touch. So there's a deeper sense of touch that involves words, communication, sharing, and insight. And the reason I bring it up, notice how both healing stories in our account here in Mark ascribe to Jesus some kind of healing touch, as we've kind of hit on. In verse 23, Jairus begs Jesus to come and lay his hands on his daughter. And when Jesus arrives, he touches his daughter and she's raised up. And the woman with the discharge of blood is healed by touch. So what's going on here? What is the significance of being touched? Being touched, is that something other than faith? And obviously people were touching Jesus all over the place. That is what the disciples say in verse 31. But as we said last week, all of this, all of Jesus' stories, all the miraculous accounts, it only makes sense to us on a large, big scale. It only makes sense to us in the light of the bigger picture of the cross, of the bigger picture of the gospel. And that leads us to the fact that all of this power and love that we see in Christ, his healing touch, is ours only in the light of the cross. Christian healing will only properly be understood in the light of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now, that is the reason why Jesus commands secrecy in verse 43. Jesus commands secrecy because his miraculous touch is more than people could or should know at that point in the story. It's more than they can know, lest they misunderstand Jesus' miracles as moments of unmitigated glory, which are unrelated to the cross and to the resurrection. For it's only at the cross where the meaning of saving finally becomes clear. So in our story, as we've seen it, it is not finally physical, it's not magical touch that makes the woman well. It's not just that, but it's also Jesus' words, his words of assurance. Only when Jesus speaks to the woman is she saved. So you have touch and you have word. Well, I think we see that in our lives quite often. I think that the sacraments serve as a quintessential example of the connection between touch and salvation, or touch and promise. Both Jairus and the woman come to Jesus seeking his touch, both believing that his touch can heal and save them, and Jesus gives them just that. He heals them with his touch, and then with his words of promise and hope. It's faith and healing, it's touch and promise, and that is exactly what we receive in the sacraments. The touch of water and hands that we receive in baptism, the touch and taste of bread and wine that we receive in communion, both are combined with the word and promise, and both bring forgiveness, both bring healing and salvation. And that's what we are given in the sacraments. And that's the way St. Ignatius described the Lord's Supper. He called it the medicine of immortality, the antidote preventing death, but leading to life in Jesus Christ forever. Martin Luther, he believed this as well. He said, "But those who feel their weakness, their own weakness, who are anxious to be rid of it and desire help, should regard and use the sacrament of communion as a precious antidote against the poison in their systems, For here in the sacrament, you are to receive from Christ's lips the forgiveness of sins, which contains and brings with it God's grace and Spirit, with all its gifts, protection, defense, and power against death, the devil, and every trouble. That is the touch we long for. That is the healing power that Christ has made manifest in the world. And we get to participate that in the sacraments on a weekly basis. And brothers and sisters, the point, the promise, the touch of Christ is ours by faith. Only by faith. Faith in the dying and resurrecting Savior. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have not left us in our sin, that you have not left us in our suffering. But God, just like as we read in your word, you come to us in our darkness. You come to us, God, when we are at our most helpless, when we have exhausted all other options. And God, you touch, you promise through the Lord Jesus. And we ask that you give us faith, God, true faith, to believe in our Savior, to believe that he has come to make us whole, to make us well. And God, we ask for continued growth and belief in you as our God. We praise you and thank you for your word. We ask that you bless us through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.